Good morning. It's good to see everyone out this morning. Looking forward to the series of lessons that Andrew and Edwin have mapped out for us on the seven churches of Asia. I'm given the distinction of being the leadoff hitter. That means I don't have to have a home run. If I can just get on base, we're okay. For those of you who are guests, I am not the regular preacher here, but they're allowing me this opportunity to share with you a few words from God's book. Turn, if you will, to Revelation, the second chapter. We'll be looking at the church at Ephesus this morning and what we can learn from the letter addressed to them. So very thankful that you're able to be with us. We've got some, I know, from out of town. We've got some community guests, and we're especially thankful that you've made the extra effort to be here today. And hopefully what we share will be of great value to you. Whenever I'm given this opportunity, it always frightens me, not of what you might think of me, but what you might think of my Lord. So I covet your prayers that I will faithfully do the work that God has given me this morning. This study on the seven churches of Asia is vitally important for us as a people. It's important because who gave us this revelation? In Revelation 1 and verse 9, we're told John is the one who shared it with us. He writes, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus Christ, was on an island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So John sets out right at the beginning telling us, look, I'm writing this to you not as a detached authority, but as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, exiled to a little rock in the sea. And it is there in such austere environment that he is in the Spirit. And the revelation of Jesus Christ comes to him. You know, sometimes our brethren will say revelations rather than revelation. And that's fine. We're not going to disfellowship you for that. But I would have you know that the book is a revelation. It is singular in intent. If we come to see who Jesus is at the very beginning of this book, unfolding from that is a series of seals and letters and thunders and so forth. But it all comes forth from one revelation to the Apostle John. And the Apostle John, when he's receiving it, he says, look, if you're in tough times or if you're about to go into tough times, I know what you're feeling. You're not there alone. And what helped John, I think, will help us. And he knows that. And that's why he records it for us. Obviously, it's an important book for us to read. And if you haven't regularly studied Revelation, I'd encourage you to go even past the seven churches that we're looking at now. Edwin, in his daily writings, has some things pointed that direction for us. And I hope you would take advantage of that great resource. But this is the only book in the Bible that I know of that carries a blessing right at the beginning. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." So there's a promised blessing if we'll give attention to it. And I'm thankful that we have this opportunity to do so this morning. The fact that John is writing it, I think, is helpful to me at least. You'll remember that he and his brother James were called the Sons of Thunder. Somewhere along the line, he moved from being a son of thunder to an apostle of love. Be kind of cool to be thought about. I'm the apostle of love. But that's who he is. I don't know if it was simply seeing what our Lord went through. That's a bit big, simple. But seeing what our Lord did for him changed him. And it may be, if you'll remember, that his brother James, being the first to die in AD 44, might have been something he carried with him all through his life. Imagine your fleshly brother died for doing the job you've been prescribed to do. He carried that and knew of that sacrifice his brother made. But I think he also knew that that was no sacrifice at all. That his brother was the fortunate one. His brother had already gone on to be with the Lord. And that's what we all long for. So John writes this because this revelation, this singular revelation is given to him from Christ. And we're told in chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. So John recognizes that we are this kingdom of priests. When he gives a self-identification, he says, fellow partaker of the kingdom. And don't just think, a palace. Think of a rule. I'm a fellow sharer in the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. And tribulation and persecution may bookend our willingness to follow faithfully the commands of this Lord. But seeing his Lord will change who you are. In verse 12, he goes on to identify this Christ. We're told, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many thunders. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Pause there for a moment. This divine being says, love me. I don't know about you. It's easy for me to love Julie, okay? She's in this sweet and wonderful package. She's very relatable, very loving. But she's not standing over me with a flaming sword coming from the mouth and the feet as burnished bronze burning, ready to bring out judgment and tribulation against me. But the description of our Lord is this. I, if you're like me, the reason I love Jesus is not so much this picture. But when I think just the word Jesus, the symbol that comes in my mind is the cross. And how can I do anything other than love the one who so loved me that he gave his life for me? But this is the Christ we worship. This is the Christ we love. And the reason we do is when John saw him, verse 17, says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. He places his hand upon him, and what he's saying is, it's all right. I'm not here against you. I am here for you. Amen. That's the Christ that we're called to worship and to love and to revere. And we need to see both of those figures if we're to see God fully. And if we see Christ as he is, we'll see God as he is. But it's only with these images that the Bible gives us that we can come anywhere close to loving the Lord. Well, this has been written at a very important time. I believe it's written during the reign of Domitian. And I know brethren who disagree with that. They're wrong. But one of the main reasons I think that is as we read this letter addressed to Ephesus, we're eventually going to get to the point that this is the Jesus' call of love. They have left their first love. Well, when Paul was in Ephesus, there was lots of good things happening. That church was started, actually it was started when he first came through, and he had a vow. He's headed to Jerusalem, so he couldn't stay, but he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there, if you'll rehearse Acts 18. He leaves them there, and there's a man who is eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. Apollos is there and helps found that church. And Paul returns and spends nearly 3 years in their midst. Spent more time at Ephesus than any other church. Ephesus was not a small little dirt water town. It's believed to be the fourth largest city in the ancient world. It held one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana or Artemis. Was massive. If you can imagine two full football fields of a building, this is the size of the platform of the temple to Artemis. And she is so beloved by the citizenry, and Paul is so active in his ministry that there comes a natural conflict. The silversmiths all come up in arms wondering, well, if Christianity is true, if Christ is really the king, then what's going to happen to our trade? For they spent their time making these little idols of Diana. Imagine having such a church, such a force within a community, that the merchants are worried, they're going to put us out of business. But such was Ephesus. And Ephesus, there's so many more things we could say about her. Timothy is left there to work with her, and he and Paul warn very carefully about false teachers that may come in and the need to guard against them. But when Paul writes his letter to Ephesus, I believe it's in about verse 16 of chapter 1, he commends them for their love. To me, it seems that we're still on the dating of the book. I know I've lost some of you. But it seems a very odd thing that you can go from being a church that is so on fire that you burn books that are worth 50,000 days wages. You're so on fire that an apostle of God says, I love the way you love. If it's the early date, if it's in the early 60s, we're to believe just a handful of years passes and we go from that to, oh, you've already left your first love. That does not make sense to me. There are a lot of external things, and there's some things over in the 17th and 18th chapter, but really one that is not very often mentioned is just within the internal evidence of itself. It baffles my mind that a church could go from being the church we read about in Acts to one that's left its first love. I think this book is written about AD 96. Imperial worship is a real thing. That's not a Star Wars thing. That's a real thing. And if you do not bow the knee to Caesar, it will bring death. We know of two temples to Caesar's within Ephesus. It's a real threat to them as a people. And the persecution is great. So it's important for us to realize that if indeed I'm right, and of course I am, that this letter is given at a time to help bolster a people when they most need it. They have persecution from without with this emperor worship. If I love the King of Kings, how can I bow at the feet of a lowly man? But there's not only persecution from without. There's dissension and doctrinal problems within. It's easier for me to see how quickly error can come in as opposed to love departing. But John's epistles, which are written probably from Ephesus or to the area of Turkey, we call Asia Minor, we call it Turkey today. He writes these letters, and he's writing about things that sound really weird to us. Gnosticism. I have met some modern Gnostics. I don't know why they would take such a label. They worked at a restaurant up there in Columbus where we used to live. And they were rude enough and weird enough, we began to worry, do they spit in the food back there? Because they don't seem friendly. But the Gnostics were the knowing ones. And then there was Docetism, I think is how you pronounce it. But the Docetists, it comes from a Greek word that just simply means seems or appears. And their argument, like the Gnostics, was, well, Jesus came just as a person. At his baptism, he becomes God. And before he ever died, that seeming God is removed so that God is not on the cross. That's what they're all about. And 1st and 2nd and 3rd John deal with that at great length. It seems that Ephesus is responding to this teaching and correcting themselves because of this teaching. But you have persecution from without and troubles from within. And Jesus writes this letter and he says, I want to speak to you so that you can be what you need to be. I tell you, imagine being one of the seven churches. And Jesus says, this is what your church is like. Who are these seven churches? We know that they are real churches, but they're representative of the churches in Turkey at that time. You read of Troas, Lycaonia, other churches that are in existence. Some suppose that there may be as many as 30 or 40 or more churches in the area. But he singles out seven because of the divine number. Some have suggested, Ramsey suggested, that it's a mail route, that if you follow it, it's a circular pattern around the area. But as he writes these letters to the seven churches, he's noting in them things that are true of many churches. Those who take a continuing historical view of the book, think that each church represents an age of Christianity. I don't think that. I think they're real churches with real problems. Ramsey has a lot of errors in the books he written, but the one thing that I think he gets right is each of the churches tends to reflect the city they live in. Everybody's head's going, yes. Isn't that what we would expect? Now, in Ephesus, we've got a great and powerful city, but it is already in decline. Some well-meaning leader came up with a brilliant idea of, let's narrow the mouth of the harbor. He did that in about 151 B.C. The result of this engineering feat was it slowed everything coming out of the river Kaister, and the silt just filled the bay. What was a bayside city where you could get off your ship and walk directly up the road to this magnificent amphitheater that could seat 20, 25,000 people. The city now, the remnants of the city, are about 6 miles from the water. By making this narrowing of the channel, they slowed the silt and the bay just filled with silt until finally we've just got a plain where there used to be a bay. That was already beginning to happen. So other cities in the area were saying, well, Ephesus used to be first in the area, but now we are. It was still such that if you were a leader of Rome, you had to first enter through Ephesus because it was the first of the cities. I tell you all of that just to say it was a wondrous place. It's not some little village at the side. I say that also to remind you it's a real place. And I share that with you because I think they're in decline and they really don't know it. Somebody needed to call to them and say, hey, wake up. It's time. It's time to wake up and to do differently than you've been doing. Such is the church, the city of Ephesus. Persecution's about them, and that shouldn't surprise us. In fact, I am surprised we've lived the past couple of hundred years without the persecution that we deserve here in this nation. I think sometimes we beat ourselves up too much for not being persecuted. No, we need to praise God more that we're allowed the liberties we have. But 1 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says, all who live godly in this life will suffer persecution. And the reason I think it's important for us to study this letter now is, in my humble opinion, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I believe persecution is coming. We have people in our nation who think if you just tell them, this is sinful and you're going to lose your soul over it. Sharing that kind of information in our fair country is hate speech. What Paul says in Galatians 4, I believe it's down about verse 16, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Brethren, maybe part of the fault is on us. Maybe we are not speaking a truth in gentleness and patience to others. But because of where we are, however we got here, there are people who think if you say there's only one way to heaven through this king we're talking about this morning, that you are hating everyone who has yet to discover that way. This book is written for a time such as what we may very well face in the next few years. This world is changing. You know, if I were to ask Wanda Horn, if I were to ask Miss Roby Wilson, go through those who've been around, has this world changed? Are we facing a different world than we faced maybe even just 20 years ago? Let alone what may be true of those who have seen the past century pass. Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus. And though it's in a large city, it might be a letter written to the Main Street Church in Middletown, USA. Because I think there are a lot of churches that reflect the qualities of this passage. Read with me, if you will, from Revelation, the second chapter, beginning in verse 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot endure or tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. You have perseverance. You have endured in my name, and you have not grown weary. Yet I have this against you, You have left your first love. Repent, therefore. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming. And I will remove the golden lampstand from its place unless you repent. He concedes, you do have this. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And we're not going to, we'll let whoever has Pergamum, whoever has that again to address that. Some small group that seems to have peered and disappeared. Some in the room may remember Holtism. Probably most in the room have forgotten it. I think it's that kind of thing. They knew that this is a false doctrine. The trouble with the Nicolaitans is their deeds is that we should do evil, that grace may abound. That seems to be the principal problem of them and the supposed Gnostics and such. But he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What a beautiful promise. There are several things here that we could look at very quickly, but I want you to realize there's probably a sevenfold pattern that is there for all of these churches. Some of them are minor enough that we'll not note them. But this morning, I'd like you to note five principal characteristics of each of these letters. One is the Christ. The identifier of the speaker is taken out of that vision that we saw at the beginning in all but one. It's only after he's exhausted the use of all these divine titles that he finally starts supplying some more. But the first identification is, who is this Christ who's giving this revelation? And then there is a commendation, and then there's a condemnation, or maybe condemnation might be too severe, a complaint. This is what's wrong. This is what needs to be fixed. And then a counsel as far as how to fix that sometimes. And then finally, a conclusion. Well, the commendation in this, I mean the Christ in this, is simply, I hold the seven stars in my right hand. He's told us in the passage in chapter 1 that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Most say, well, that's the spirit of these churches, or it's a messenger. The word angel simply means messenger. That he's not just he's holding, but he's got a full grasp of them. That may be. But the other 60 times, other than these first seven letters, the other 60 times angels are used in this book, they're angels. They're very well may be an angel. I don't know if it's prescribed just for the saints meeting at Livingston. But looking over certain churches, helping us be what we need to be in that whole spiritual realm, that's beyond this feeble brain to accept. But be it as it may, these letters come to these churches from the one who is holding these messengers carefully in his hand, and added to the initial vision. In the first vision, we're told that he was in the midst of the seven lampstands. Now we're told he's walking in the midst of the lampstands. Well, what are lampstands? I mean, it's a symbol. But lampstands are there to hold up light. Jesus is the light of the world, John 8 and verse 12. We're told down in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, that we are to be the light of the world. Each church, our function as a church, our primary function is simply holding up the light of God, glorifying God, letting others see God. And if you don't have love, he's going to say, we got to remove that lampstand. This is the one. And I ask you to think seriously about this. He knows their deeds. That word deed is a neutral word. There are good deeds and bad deeds, just like today. Don't have to know Greek to understand that, do you? good deeds and bad deeds. Jesus knows them all. Two observations that I'd have you make on that. One is it's Jesus' job to judge the churches. Please, 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 my friends, don't ever walk into some assembly and because just a handful of sincere saints are still gathered there in the name of the Lord, do not take a divine prerogative upon yourself and declare that church to be dead or to imply that its lampstand should be removed. That's Jesus' job. And he's the only one equipped to do that. And I hope we'll have the humility of mind and heart to accept that and understand that. But the flip side of that is it is his job to do that. As Jesus walks amongst us this day, what church does he see? How would he judge us? He gives compliments to them. I know your deeds. Well, we take it since it's in the compliment section, commendation. So he's, you're doing the right thing. Keep on keeping on. And then he says, I know your toil. Yeah, I understand, especially if I'm the speaker, how it might be difficult to persevere through worship services. But when it comes to toiling, toiling is a hard word. Toiling is a word for like a miner. Mining is toiling. Those of you who have worked construction, you know, if you're putting down concrete or trying to put a roof on here in Florida, you know what toiling is. He says, I know how hard you're toiling. Could Jesus say that about Livingston? I hope so. I know there's a lot of things that are happening. And let me go one more in this. I've met brethren, you've met brethren, who have what I think is an institutionalized view of the local church. Had a man who came out of what our brethren very often would call institutionalism, support of this parachurch organization, that parachurch organization, so forth. He joined with us, and he was with us for but a handful of years where I used to worship as a very young preacher. He slid back, and you know why? He said, he kept asking me, what's the church doing? What's the church doing? Have you ever played that in your brain? What's the church doing? There's a reason the federal government gives churches nonprofit status. And I want you to understand primarily what the church is doing is loving God and responding to that. You should be a better husband or wife because you're in a church that teaches what a good husband and wife should be. You should be a better child, a better parent, a better employee, employer. Every facet of each one's lives is affected. And what the church is doing is what the members are doing. And understand that the church is just trying to be the body of Christ. And that's a pretty big just. But don't think that unless it's organized, only then does it count. You know, we're told they've left their first love. Is it possible that we've so institutionalized things that we forget that we do it out of love? Who is the greater expresser of love? The woman who has a widow living next door to her? And for 15 to 20 years, every time she makes a meal, she makes an extra portion for that widow? Or the person who, it's a good organization. Maybe you work with Meals on Wheels. I'll tell you what, both of those people love people. But the one who's just making it for the person who lives next door, the recipient doesn't complain, oh, the food's cold, not done very well today. oh, I've got some of these styrofoam containers. None of that happens when it's your neighbor who's just doing it because they love you. And we need to understand that true love works out of not, well, what's the busyness I must do? But I care about this person. I've got to do something for this person. This person can't help themselves. I am here working for God, toiling. I'm going to do what I can for them. Until we understand that, we don't understand Christ nor his body. So Christ knows their deeds, their toil, and their perseverance. The word means to bear up under a weight, under a pressure. It must be an important word because he uses it twice. Here, you bear up in resisting false teachers. Towards the end, I think he's emphasizing more that we keep on keeping on even when it's difficult. They persevered. And then the huge thing is very clear. He says, you cannot tolerate, you cannot endure. It's the same word that he later uses for endure. You cannot endure false teachers, false apostles. Well, I think that we're very serious about that here, aren't we? The whole idea of these lessons is, well, where's the verse? Oh, he's doing that verse. Okay. False teachers will creep in secretly. Sometimes they come from without, sometimes from within, Acts 20 teaches. And we need to be on guard and test them. He says test them. How were they to test them? What's the test, I wonder? If I'm right, and of course I am, in 1 John, we have a threefold test given over and over again for these false teachers that are in the area. You can outline the book on light and love and life, or more particularly, maybe the social test of love, the doctrinal test of who is this Jesus Christ, and the moral test of, are you really living a righteous life, or are you just playing at this thing called Christianity? In 1 John 4 and verse 1, John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. But you know the Spirit of God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So those who resist what's truly taught are held up in error. Well, I've got about 7 more lessons. Let's just center in on this idea of you've left your first love. The word there, it's tense, is it's already happened. You have forsaken. It's a done deal. It's not that you're starting to forsake your first love. Like the woman who decided to no longer stay under her husband's roof, who forsakes her husband. Emotionally, that's what you've done to the Lord Jesus. And he says that we need to return to our first love. Well, what's that? The text doesn't tell us, does it? But all of us know what first love is, don't we? This weekend, my family was blessed to see 2 weddings. I always love it when Christians marry Christians. There's such hope, there's such promise, there's so many opportunities ahead of them. But as I watched both couples through the ceremony, neither couple was, oh, what's this wonderful preacher got to say? Sorry. They were gazing upon each other. We don't have to tell you how to love initially. You just do. It isn't, oh, I must concentrate on loving my wife. That's what I... Men, if you think you need to tell your wife, look, you got to love me because it's a command of God. Do you want that kind of love? Now, let me ask you this. This is the interesting point. I think a lot of wrong teaching has been done. I've used this expression a lot, that love, biblical love, is not what we think it is because it's commanded. And you cannot command emotions. Those words have come out of my mouth. There's no verse to put your finger on in that. There are Bible verses that tell me to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice always. Okay? Don't fear. Don't fear those that can hurt your body, but he who can destroy your body in hell. Oh, I don't have to fear that guy because you said so. Over and over again, we're told to control our anger. There are emotions that are commanded, but with the emotion, the means for the emotion is given. Jesus says, love me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We often say that the inverse or converse of a statement is not logically valid. All dogs are animals, so therefore all animals are no dogs. That doesn't work. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you'll love me. Not necessarily. They were keeping the commandments, but they weren't loving him. They were going through the motions. There might be someone this morning here that's just going through the motions. You don't want your mate to dislike you. You don't want to disappoint your children. You're doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons, and you've lost your love for the Lord. How do you get that back? Well, it isn't just keeping the commandments. But I'll tell you what. The Apostle John, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, tells us your best means for recapturing that lost love is keeping the commandments. Remember from where you've fallen. That has to happen first. Realize where you are. If you want to overcome sin, ask yourself, how did I get in the mess I'm in? Where am I? And how am I going to correct that? And he says, remember how you first loved Jesus? Did anybody, the day you were baptized, did anybody, I hope you'll love the Lord. No, I was a wretched sinner and you saved me. How can I do anything but love you? Those feelings, those emotions. Man, I came up out of the water within 4 weeks of being baptized. I was over to Florida State, and within a handful of weeks of that, I was studying with 10, 15 people in the dorm. You know how I could do it? Well, I had a Bible slide rule. I had 50 questions most often asked by people. And I could, oh, here's the verse. So you ask me a question, and I'd go back to my dorm room, and I'd study the prescribed. I didn't know anything I was doing. I didn't know anything. I was a danger as I look back at it. But I'll tell you what, I was doing it. Why? Because I had found something I wanted everyone else to know. I know what first love is. You know what first love is. And how do you recapture it is the big thing. Well, he gives us three R's. Remember where you came from, how far you've fallen. Repent. Repent is, okay, I know I don't love you, Jesus, the way I should love you. I know as a result of that, I'm not loving my fellow man the way I should. I'm not even loving my brothers and sisters the way I should. I don't want to do that anymore. I will change my mind. I will repent of that. That's what repentance is. From the change of mind come forth the fruits of repentance. But ask yourself, are there things you need to repent of, especially when it comes to loving God? And here's the most remarkable thing of the entire lesson. He says, do the deeds you did at first. If your marriage is not working the way it should, you need to love your mate. You can call it an act of the will, but you really need to love your mate. And I'll tell you how you're going to get there. The way you're going to get there is you're going to do the stuff you used to do. I got news for you. Do you know we're all animals? We are. One of the ways we convinced Betsy to not be a veterinarian and go into nursing was that, well, humans are animals too, but we have souls. Because we're animals, if we'll do the things we did at first, the love often will follow. If you're having trouble with your mate, can I just give you a word of advice? Have a date. Look for her beauty. Look for the things that you noticed about her to begin with. Treasure her. Do the things you did at first. Start opening doors for her. Start being mindful for her. If you'll do all of this, your heart's going to catch up to that. That's God's. You say, "Well, that won't." That's God's prescription, and that's God's prescription for the church. Some people will not persevere. Some people will lose their first love, and you know what they'll do about it? They'll give up. They'll walk out. Now, what the saints did when they first became Christians in Acts 2 and verse 42 was they devoted themselves. The word means they stuck to it like glue. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It doesn't say they watched television every night. No, they devoted themselves to hearing everything they could from God. And they devoted themselves to fellowship, to sharing with one another, and house to house, breaking bread. We have a thing that's encouraging you to spend time with one another from house to house. And spending time in prayer. What's your prayer life like? You know, I think it's kind of cultish to come up and say, "So how's your prayer life?" I don't have the authority to go individually, but is that a question we should be asking ourselves? Absolutely. I had no trouble talking to Julie. I spent enough time when I was courting her. I was in Florida. She was in Indiana. I spent enough on phone calls. Back then, you had to pay for long distance. I could have flown to Indiana three times over for what I spent just to be able to hear her voice. Are you praying like you should? Are you studying like you should? Are you worshiping like you should? If you'll do those things, you can rediscover your first love. That's God's prescription. To him who overcomes. You want to win? If you win through the blood of the Lamb, the word of your testimony, trusting what God has revealed. If you want to win, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the very paradise of God. We're not going to have any trouble loving there. That's where we're headed, and that's where we long to be. Thank you for your attention this morning.